Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 22, entitled The Five Spheres of Government by Dennis Peacock.
Well, this is Dennis Peacock, and it's my pleasure to be with you, harassing you again in the spirit. I say that with humor. I trust you know that my bark is worse than my bite in some ways, although I am very serious about what we're about. We're dealing in this tape in the first year Christian Worldview School on the five spheres of government, the nature of God's government, and government as the servant of destiny. The nature of government, government as the servant of destiny. And in this, we're going to be talking about five different spheres of government, raising the whole question of separated powers, where we find these concepts in the Bible, how these concepts are applicable to the culture, and how they're directly related to the discipling of nations, which is obviously what you are being trained to do to fulfill the Great Commission, this great movement that the Holy Spirit is raising up on the earth in new directions, and that we here at Strategic Christian Services are committed to equipping people so as to be available to the Spirit of God to disciple the nations. So let's pray. Father, we thank you in Christ's name for the opportunity to approach you and to approach your truth, to be available to serve you in this glorious project, this glorious adventure of seeing your kingdom come to this world and your will be done through us as lowly human beings, yet nevertheless under Calvary, available to be used. Holy Spirit, we're asking you to be our teacher, to give me the words that will speak directly here to my brother and sister and will encourage and enlighten and bring revelation and motivation to act, that the word may become flesh in their lives, even as I pray for myself. Bless our time together now. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Amen. Well, if we're going to talk about government, we need to begin by reading Scripture, and there are many, many things that we could read, but I'm going to read to you out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which speaks of Christ's preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:15. And Christ, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a statement of physics, which we could get into, why on subatomic level things don't fall apart when they should. Well, there's the answer. They're created and they're held together by him. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place or preeminence in all, in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Praise God. Jesus Christ is the centering point of all government under God. Now, we could go back and read 1 Corinthians 15:28. That essentially says that when all things are summed up in Christ, he's going to turn the kingdom and the government back to God the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. Now, when we're talking about government, let's talk for a moment about the nature of government. Government is the lines of authority established by God, which give us the ability to fulfill our destiny in an orderly fashion. Government are the lines of authority established in God, which give us the ability to fulfill our destiny and the destiny of the nations the ethnic groups, the individuals, that destiny would be fulfilled riding on the rails of God's authority. Now, huge ideas. You know, we're dealing with icebergs, even though we may talk about 1/8, 7/8 of this iceberg is buried in the Spirit that we're not going to have time to deal with in a tape like this. We're hitting mountaintops or tops of icebergs. All government resides in God. And the Trinity, as in all things, is the model for everything we do and everything we build. If we are going to model, if we are going to follow Christ, if we're going to follow God, if we're going to be Christians or disciples of Christ, then we're going to only do what we see the Father doing. If Jesus is our model and He only does what He sees the Father doing, if He only speaks what He hears the Father speaking, then how can you and I do anything other than that? If you want a working definition of Christianity, Christianity is made up of those who, like Christ, only do what they see God do. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has government within it. That's why we believe in government, because God believes in government. Now, if the Godhead needs government, and they are not sinful, or He is not sinful, we get into a bit of confusion when we talk about singular and plural within the Godhead, the one and the many. The singular is, for the Lord God, He is one, and yet the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being a community within His singular self, and that'll stretch your brain. But if God needs government to achieve His purposes, how much more do you and I need government? Government gives us the ability to fulfill our destiny. Government gives us lines of authority, gives us borders, gives us what we call a division of labor. That is, government gives us function, and function gives us the ability to fulfill tasks. Now, as we've already seen in Colossians, Christ and Christ alone is the one that fulfills every dimension of God. Every other being is a created being other than God. And because we are created beings, we are limited. We are finite. We are not infinite. We are finite, which means we all only carry a piece of the puzzle. We all only carry a piece of the work. Which means God has created a division of labor wherein function, we are only enabled to do certain things. We can't do all things. Christ is the only one that can do all things. Everything else about us is limited. Don't feel bad. That limitation and the responsibility that goes with that limitation goes far, far, far beyond what you want to embrace right now anyway. When we say God plays everyone who is in shape, that means there's enough responsibility in the position that God has given you to bury you 5,000 times over. So when we're talking about spheres or jurisdictions or limitations to responsibility, we're still talking about infinitely more than any one of us can carry at this point in time. And government is a statement of limitation. And government is a statement that all of us have to grow up and grow into the responsibility of the division of labor that God has given to us. If you want more responsibility, you're a fool. But if you want growth, you're wise. Because growth is what allows us to have an increasing capacity to carry more and more of the responsibility of our destiny with increasing effectiveness. That is to run in the sphere or the allotment of government that God has given to us. Now, Paul talks about that with great clarity in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, down into the middle section, and he talks about spheres and jurisdictions, and he's not extending himself beyond his sphere. He's staying in the lane that he's been assigned in the track meet. Every one of us has been assigned a lane. And we've been assigned by government, by the government of God. And when we stay in our lane, when we find our lane where we are created to run, we run wonderfully well because we were made by our Father to run in that lane. And the lane assignment is government. Government is assigning the lanes. It's assigning the limits and the jurisdictions of where you are created to operate. I don't know how to make that more simple. I think that should be clear. Jesus has a lane. The Holy Spirit has a lane. The Father has a lane. Because God Himself is broken His assignments into a division of labor. And when you have division of labor, you have government. Now, all governments have an executive function. Now, Satan hates that, and the world hates it. Where do you think those bumper stickers here in the U.S. that say question authority, where do you think that comes from? It's a satanic thing. It is Satan showing up in the garden and saying to Adam and Eve, hath God said, I am here to question authority. I am here to question an executive. I am here to question maleness. I am here to question femaleness. I am here to question blackness or whiteness. I am here to question the way God in His authority has established reality. I don't accept it. And the most powerful way you can undermine authority is to ask good questions. And that's why the devil used it. If you were the devil and you'd been in the presence of God and you got only one shot to undermine God, what would you do? Well, the devil's smart enough to ask an undermining question. You want to undermine authority? Ask a good question. And that's exactly what he did. Question authority. In a politically correct world, which is a relativistic world, which is an antichrist world, which is a world that wants to tear down the distinctions of function that God has established, blur those functions, and why? Because the enemy wants to get you and I in running in lanes that were not assigned to us so that we will never fulfill our God-ordained destiny and we'll be doing things that we were never created to do because we've challenged the assignments that God gave us in His authority. Are you with me? You want to destroy somebody's destiny, get them out of their lane. Get them trying to do something functionally that they were never assigned to do. Now, we got to go back and be very clear, ontologically in terms of being. Function does not mean better than or lesser than. Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, talking about how can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of thee? How can the foot say to the hand, I have no need? Let me ask you a question. What's better, your eye or your hand? A dumb question. If you're a carpenter, you need both. To have an eye and not have hands, you're no longer a carpenter. To have hands and not eyes, you're no longer a carpenter. Function is the issue. It's not better than. The Bible teaches that males, you know, wives, deal with it. Deal with authority. Wives submit to your husbands. Does that mean husbands are better? No. Does it mean men are superior? No. What does it mean? It's a manifestation of functional government, a division of labor. Men, you can try and have babies all you want. You ain't going to do it. It's not going to happen. You were not created to have babies. Now, government is the line that establishes the lanes, that if we'll get in the, find those lanes, get in those lanes, get trained to run in those lanes, we will fulfill the destiny that God has for us, and that is lined out in the division of labor, and it all goes back to God. It all goes back to Jesus saying, I've got to go. It's better for me to go because the Holy Spirit's got to come because He's running in a lane I'm not running in. He didn't die on Calvary. I died on Calvary. That was my supreme lane. But now we need somebody who's running in another lane. The Holy Spirit's here to guide you, to fill you, empower you, to give you the grace to obey my word, to give you the grace to fulfill my law, to give you the grace to make wise decisions and fill the earth with my glory. I got to get out of the way. God sends representatives. We're going to talk about that when we have a teaching on mediating grace. Suffice to say, God assigns us out of His government to different responsibilities. If that's good enough for the Trinity, it's got to be good enough for us. The Trinity is our model for structure, and this is where we derive the separation of powers. As I've already read here in Colossians, all power is in Christ, but he divides different parts, he parcels out, he assigns different aspects of his government and different aspects of his power to different people in the body of Christ. Here we are in Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 16. Christ, when he ascended on high, gave gifts to men, and he made some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some pastors, some evangelists. The list is a little different in 1 Corinthians 12, but the gifts are all essentially the same. He gave gifts unto men and women, and he created us through his government to do different things. Without government, it is impossible to govern. And what does that mean? It means it is impossible to assign people to ordained spheres of labor in an orderly fashion that creates a symphony so that one part of the orchestra is not overpowering the other part. It is a harmonious division of labor governed by the conductor of the orchestra, and the conductor of the orchestra, the president of the company, the head of the family, the president of the union, whatever analogies we want to use, is God. And he is the one that assigns and enforces our division of labor and our ministries and our spheres of influence. Now, people ask me all the time in the body of Christ, you know, do I really need spiritual authority? Do I really need a pastor? Do I really need a mentor? Do I really need somebody to disciple me? Do I really need authority? I mean, I seem to be doing fine, and my answer is always the same. Well, it depends on what you want to do. If you want to live a mediocre life and just kind of be a good Christian, slip into heaven by grace, no, you probably don't need authority. Continue to live in your mediocrity. But if you want to be a world changer, if you want to raise godly kids, if you want to be a powerful discipler, if you want to impact history and change destiny, if you want to be somebody that God uses to glorify Christ, then you need a whole lot of government and a whole lot of authority. If you want to be the fastest kid in the sand lot, you don't need a coach. But if you want to set a world record at the Olympics, you need the best coach and the best equipment and the best training method you can find. Now, what breaks my heart and so much of the body of Christ is we got people, all they care about is being saved. So they're playing sand lot baseball. They're running. They're the fastest kid on their block. Whoopee, big deal. Isn't that great? You know what? If you got natural skill, you don't have to train to be the fastest kid on your block. If you have an aptitude for mathematics, you don't have to train to be the smartest kid in your grammar school and math. You can do that just on sheer skill alone. But if you want to be an Einstein, if you want to be somebody that changes the history of the world in terms of physics and science, you're going to need good teachers and you're going to need to train. And that's all about authority. That's all about government. If you even ask me the question, do I need real government in my life? My answer is probably going to be no, because you don't even understand the issues well enough yet. And if I tell you you need authority, you're going to, you know, try and say, well, I heard about discipleship, or I heard about authority and men abuse power and blah, 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 blah. And I say, hey, race on, sandlot champion. But if you want to play at a serious level, and I'm assuming you're in this program, in this school, because you want to play at a serious level, you need the best coach you can find. If you can find somebody who's willing to invest government and discipline and coaching and mentoring in your life, then fall down and kiss the ground seven times. Because good coaches are not that, they're not that easy to find. Depends on what level you want to play. Government is the way to the fulfillment of destiny. Good government, rightly applied, produces life. And poor government produces poverty. If we're talking about our school of biblically based public policy or economics, school of economics and business, we could talk about the effects of government on a social level. Let me just say this, very basic principle. Good government produces life and prosperity and effectiveness. Bad government produces tyranny, oppression, and apathy. Good government gets people in their lanes, equips them to run in their lanes, gives them vision to run in their lanes, and really good government coaches relay teams where everybody that's in the race is running in the same direction and handing off a baton. Adam has an incredible example that he gives of the Olympics, where the fastest 100-meter time that set a world record still wasn't as fast as everybody ran in their relay section. At least the second, third, and fourth baton people who got the baton after the first person, they all ran faster than the world record because they got the stick on a dead run. That gets us into generational transfer. One generation should be getting the baton from a prior generation and taken off at full speed. If we talk about good government, we're talking about people who learn to form teams and get everybody running at full speed so that everybody is running faster than the world record of any individual. Good government produces justice and freedom and peace. Isaiah 9 tells us, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Wow, there's only about 30 sermons there. Take note, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, that government precedes peace. You say, what's wrong with the American school system? There's no peace in the classroom. Why is there no peace in the classroom? Because there's very little government in the classroom. You say the kids are not at peace. Well, I got to look at the mom and dad. I got to look at the parents. If the parents are not at peace, if the parents are not exercising government, there's going to be no peace in the home. The wife is not biblically related, submitted to the husband. If the husband is not biblically submitted to the Word of God and submitted to the authorities in his local church, you're not going to have kids at peace. But when you have an atmosphere of peace, guess what? You have an atmosphere epistemologically where you can learn, because you can't learn and fight at the same time. You can't be defensive and open at the same time. If you want to grow, you got to be in an atmosphere of government, because you got to be in an atmosphere of peace. Now, our Christian worldview epistemologically tells us that if you want to learn, if you want to experience transformation, your being has got to be open, and the only way for your being to be open is for you to be at peace and protected and secure. And the only way you can be at peace, protected, and secure is if you're rightly related to the government of God. And it really is that simple. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There shall be no end. Now, Christ is submitted to the Father's authority. 1 Corinthians 11, 1-3, John 14, 28. Even though Christ is fully God himself, he is submitted to the Father's authority. And we see this wonderful section of Philippians 2, 1-11, where we see Christ voluntarily submitting to the authority of the Father and this journey all the way to hell, and then this incredible journey all the way to the right hand of God the Father, because the Son submitted to the government of the Father. We see the Holy Spirit under the Father and Son's government in John 14, 26 and John 16, 7. The Holy Spirit is submitted. Now, you want a classic example of this? It's Jesus submitting to the authority of John the Baptist. He comes to John the Baptist and he says, "Baptize me, John." And John says, "Oh man, don't ask me to do that. You should baptize me." And Jesus said, No, you don't get it yet, John. You are a prophetic government from my Father. And even though I am God and your Creator, I'm going to submit to the government of my Father that is in you. Shut up and baptize me, John, for it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Now I want to ask you, are you more spiritual than Jesus? I'm sure not. If Jesus needed to submit to the Father's prophetic authority, the Father's authority in the church, far be it from me to stand in rebellion to God's authority. If Jesus was baptized by a man, don't give me that rap, oh, I only submit to God. Well, you're a sandlot player. You'll never be anything but a sandlot player because you're a dummy. You say that's offensive, Dennis. Don't call somebody a dummy. I'm being polite. The Bible calls you a fool. I'm being your friend. Jesus submitted to God's authority in man. And the classic example, he submitted to his parents, and he submitted the anointing of John the Baptist. We need to be under the government of God. Now, how does this government work? Now, you have heard the old axiom of Lord Acton, English political scientist. He is alleged. Again, you know, there's so much plagiarism in history. You know, it could have been Eurekus Jones, who was sitting under a tree in 787 in Gaul, burped out this sentence. Somebody wrote it down. It was rediscovered by an Irish monk in 1382 who wrote it, and it came up to Lord Acton in whatever year, in the 1840s, I think. He said it, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. How many of you know that that's a little bit like, you know, practice makes perfect? That's not true. Practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. Does absolute power corrupt absolutely? No. Because if that was true, then God would be absolutely corrupted because God has absolute power. Are you with me? See, we have to examine what is given to us as common wisdom or the wisdom of this world and say, is that really true when you apply it to God? Is it really true when you apply it to the Scriptures? Because a lot of things that sound right at first reading, at first blush, prove to be wildly inaccurate. Now, there is a measure of truth in that, but what is true about absolute power corrupts absolutely, the part of that that is true is God knows that, and therefore only God has all power. All other power is what we call separated or divided power. And here we're back to authority and function that gives a little bit of power and authority here, a little bit of power and authority here, a little bit of power and authority here. Jesus, at his ascension, said, Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. By the way, here's a question. What power and authority is Christ going to have when he returns that he didn't have 2,000 years ago? He either had it all then or he didn't. And I don't think he was suffering from oxygen anemia. The man was in his right mind. He said, I got all power now. I don't have to wait for my second coming to have all power. I got all power on the earth now. Devil has no power if I have all power. Now, doesn't that challenge our faith? Because a lot of our teaching assumes that the devil's still got a ton of power. Friend, Jesus said that Christ got all power in heaven and on earth 2,000 years ago. We're not waiting for Christ to come into his power. He's got his power. And by virtue of that power, he sent you and I out in faith. Now, it's unbelief in us that we need to overcome. It's a new paradigm. It's a new mind picture that we need to get, that his government has been given to us, but it's been given to us in measure. Nobody's got it all. It is what we call in political science a doctrine of separation of powers. Now, there are, technically speaking, really only three government structures that we read about in the New Testament. There's the government of the family, there's the government of the church, and there is the government of the civil order. Now, my friends who teach these things, I totally agree. Technically, there are only three major forms of government. But for the sake of discipling a nation and for the sake of understanding the way the law base is applied in a nation, I talk about five different spheres of government. And I think you'll see why I do, and I can biblically back these up. I understand that technically there's only three, but we're going to talk about five spheres of government that operate out of these three. Number one is self-government. Freedom We have five principles of rebuilding a nation, or five principles of discipling a nation, that we've developed at Strategic Christian Services. And law number one is freedom is found in self-government under God. If you're going to be free, you've got to be self-governing. Your spirit has got to be ruling over your soul and your body. And your spirit has got to be ruled by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Freedom begins in self-government under God. It is a government. The most basic form of government is self-government. And that is the root of discipline. It's the root of vision. It's self-government that allows us to succeed. A nation is built by people who are self-governing under God. The next level of government is the government of the family. And in the same way that the Trinity has got an executive function in God the Father, in self-government and an individual, where do we find the executive? By the way, etymologically, that is the root word of father. Do you know what it means? It means he who decides. That's why fatherhood is under such attack today, and maleness is under such attack today. Because to be a father means to be one who decides. And the demonic forces of hell want chaos. They don't want decision-making government, because decision-making government produces efficiency, power of vision, people running in the right lanes, relay races, cooperation, synergism, and all that good stuff. But every government has got to have a final authority. And the final authority in myself is my spirit. My spirit is to rule over my body and soul. God is a tripartite being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm created in His image and likeness, therefore I'm a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. My spirit is the executive function of God's government in my life. Ditto in the family. The husband is the executive function in the family. He isn't ontologically any better than the kids or the wife. But because the Trinity is the model of our government, divided power, separation of authority, the male carries that father-like function and is the executive. Now, does the Godhead function in counsel? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1. What does Genesis 1 say? Verse 26, let us make man in our own image. There is the counsel of God, God taking counsel within Himself. All good government functions in counsel. The Trinity functions in counsel. That means men, husbands, you have to function in counsel with your wife, and as your children are raised and grown up under the admonition of God, your family should function as a counsel. One of the things that we did is we formed a council in my family as my kids grew up, and we took counsel together as a family about decisions we would make, because our model is the Trinity. The church, ecclesiastic government, the church is built on apostles and prophets. The apostolic and prophetic ministry, they are the executive function in the body of Christ. Like it, lump it, deal with it. Anything that God has created has an executive function. First apostles. The apostles are the orchestrators of whatever sphere of government is under their authority. You may have an apostle over three or four churches. You may have an apostle over 300 or 400 churches. Which one is better? Dumb question. It's not better in or lesser than or greater than. It's properly functioning in the authority of the sphere of responsibility that God has given you, that you're going to answer to Him for. If you've been assigned 4 churches or 400 churches, it really doesn't matter, because you're going to be responsible to bring to life that which you've been assigned to bring to life. Local church. Okay, you have the model in the local church of James in Jerusalem, who seemed to have preeminence among the other leaders in the local church of Jerusalem. Does that mean a local church functions with elders? Yes, elders and deacons. Elders, deacons, and ministries within the church. What I call a general council model. We've got the heads of the equipping ministries in the church sitting in government with the elders and deacons. Why? Because we want the broadest counsel we can possibly get. Where is my model? The Trinity. Let us. You've got an executive function in any government. You've got a council function. You have the one and the many. And the secret to good government is the secret of the Trinity. Knowing when the individual executive makes the final call and when the call is made by the council. And you need the Holy Spirit to know how to do that. There, anybody that's got 27 rules about how to make that work is replacing the work of the Holy Spirit with their rules. There are some things that you can make rules about, but at the end of the day, it's following the Spirit of God who has been given to us to lead us into all truth and the application of all truth. So you have the government of the local church, the teaching function, the sacerdotal function, the administration of the sacraments, marriage, baptism, etc., Eucharist, etc. Fourthly, we have civil government. We read about civil government, Romans 13. You got civil government splattered throughout all the Old Testament. By the way, you know, a lot of people, when we talk about civil government, you say, well, how come there aren't more verses in the New Testament about civil government and laws of commerce and laws of boundary and laws of taxation? Because they're all in the Old Testament. Well, then they can't be valid. Oh, really? Well, when Paul admonished us and admonished Timothy to study the Scriptures, how many of you know he wasn't talking about the New Testament because there was no New Testament? The New Testament was not fully certified in until the 4th century. You want to build a New Testament church, you're going to have to build it on Old Testament truth supplemented by the fulfillment of New Testament truth. It's amazing to me, you know. Years ago, I used to hear everybody, oh, let's build a New Testament church. Well, if you're going to build a New Testament church, if you want a church like the book of Acts, you're going to have to be studying out of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, because the brothers and sisters that built that New Testament church were reading the Old Testament. And Jesus plainly teaches in Matthew 5:13-17, he said, anybody that says, I did away with the Old Testament shall be called least in the kingdom of God. He says, you won't lose your salvation, but you're going to be penalized for falsely leading my people away from the word that I established in the old. Now, does that mean that the New Testament explains what's in the old more fully? Absolutely. I believe in the historic classic hermeneutical laws of the new interpreting and filling out what was given in shadow or substance in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is where we were given the foundations of social order. Now, everybody that knows anything about the Bible and anything about both natural and biblical law, anybody that knows anything about English law and the history of Western law knows that that was established primarily in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. You may or may not be aware of this fact, and by the way, this is a fact, that in the United States of America, the lawyers and the preachers were given the same basic education, because the assumption up until the latter part of the 1700s and even on into the 1800s was that how could a lawyer or a judge possibly interpret the law unless they were well-versed as the preacher as in terms of what the Old Testament taught. Because English common law, the heritage of Western civilization, biblical Christianity in the West, the heritage of the United States of America, all our laws were set up based on the Old Testament. Now, you do away with the Old Testament, we're into existential law. Man establishing law out of his own mind. And thank you, but no thank you, I do not trust reason or cultural anthropology to give me a comparative picture of what justice is. Thank you, but no thank you. I'm going back to the Word of God. I'm going back to the Bible. And the Old Testament is as much Bible and as much Holy Scripture as the New Testament. And I do understand, you know, what the relationship between the old covenant of the blood sacrifices and the new covenant of Christ, who is the end of the law to all who believe. And if some of you want to get into a theological discussion, let's do it. I really do understand something about that. The Old Testament is the foundation of social order. And the reason Christ and the Holy Spirit didn't talk a lot about social government is because it was the revelation of the New Testament and the church. And the revelation of how we make the family and the church operate, because the Old Testament had already laid the foundations of civil order. Now, fifthly, there is technically commercial government, commercial law, biblically, technically relates to the family, because the family is the wealth-producing instrument. It's the family that buys property. It's the family that is involved in business. I really do understand that. But there is a distinct set of law that we call commercial law, and the court systems are set up around commercial law. So when we're talking about discipling a nation for the sake of discipling a nation and fulfilling the Great Commission, when I talk about the spheres of government, I'm going to line those relative to the nations that we have to disciple, and we have a massive body of commercial law. Law of contracts, okay, laws of voluntary associations, laws of taxation, laws of property, civil torts, all these things that are related to property. So we have five operating jurisdictions. Now, major concept. Tyranny can be defined when one of those jurisdictions, one of those spheres of government, is taking away the responsibility or the obligations or superimposing their responsibility on another sphere so as to limit the sphere from being able to do its job. For example, those of you that are interested in history, the best history book, and I say this biasedly, is Modern Times by Paul Johnson, Catholic historian, British Catholic historian. Modern Times, best book on the 20th century I am aware of. In it, he postulates, his thesis is, that the big picture story of the 20th century is the accumulation of all power into civil government. When we start with Bismarck, when we start in the 1870s with the formation of the modern state and the philosophy, the worldview, this is so critical. You get back into Hegel and Kant, who are German philosophers. Kant says, remember we talked about this in Truth, Kant says because of the subjectivity of all of us, we can never discover objective truth. Therefore, truth is found in the masses. If the most people assert out of their subjectivity that something is true, it probably is true. Truth is relativized, but if most people believe something to be true, it has a higher percentage of being true than if just a few people assert something to be true. Out of that comes Hegel, brilliant German philosopher, brilliantly wrong, but highly intelligent, who is the father of socialism, so to speak. Feuerbach, Marx, Engels, they come out of Hegel. Hegel says, if God exists, he exists in the state. If God exists, he exists in the state. And then he makes this quote, the state is God walking on the earth. Civil government is God walking on the earth. Am I going to take you through all the philosophical reasonings that he got to get there, but it's based on Kantian philosophy and to some degree on Greco-Roman political philosophy. But go to the School of Public Policy if you want to get into that. Here's the point. Hegel comes along, the first modern state, Bismarck. Germany is unified. We see a state that for the first time self-consciously has a worldview that civil government is better able to govern than any other unit of governing on the planet. Civil government is God walking on the earth. Now, the scripture has got government separated. It's got the power of the individual, it has the power of the family, and if the church usurps the power of the family, it is acting tyrannically. If the church usurps the power of the marketplace, it's acting tyrannically. If the church attempts to usurp the power of civil government, it's acting tyrannically. If government breaks down and we have the government of the individual, and the government of the individual is more powerful than the family, more powerful than the church, more powerful than commerce, more powerful than the civil government, we have what's called anarchy. Anarchy. If any one of these five jurisdictions runs out of its lane and starts bumping somebody else out of their lane, we call that tyranny. Now, it was that concept of tyranny which the American Revolution was fought over. This may sound like a totally new idea to you, but it's based on Reformed theology. John Calvin, who is one of the most significant theological contributors to political theory, I wish we had time to get into that, but Calvinism had a major effect on political theory, which is my background, my major at Berkeley. Reformed theology gave us clarity, insight into the Trinity and into the separation of powers, and extruded or extended that separation of powers theologically into a concept of the management of a culture, which is again the separation of powers. Now, British political theorists may be given credit for the separation of powers, the three branches of government, but that's complete theft. The separation of the branches of government, executive, judicial, congressional, or legislative, that's the Trinity. And the reason that the separation of powers works is not because some political scientist came up with the separation of powers. It's because by the grace of God, that idea or that revelation that in the separation of powers in the Trinity, you have God's pattern, obviously it's going to work in society. Now we see here in the United States, and we see it in Europe, we see an ongoing battle between the judicial, the executive, and the legislative branches trying to take away powers that belong to the other one. And we see in the modern state the accumulation of all power so that the individual, the family, the church, and commerce are increasingly under the thumb of big brother and big government. Now you wonder, how can that be? I'll tell you simply how that can be. Because God establishes a taxation level in the Old Testament of 10%, the tithe. And Israel, including all its civil taxation, came up around somewhere around 19 to 20%. Somewhere in that range. It's a little disputable, but the entire culture was run, the entire church was run by a maximum taxation of any one single unit of 10%, which came up to around 19% when you had some special taxes that were put into Israel. Now, in the United States of America, we are up to around 46 cents of every dollar you earn is for civil government. Why does civil government think it's God? Because it taxes four times more than God asks for himself in the tithe to the church. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want to find the heart of a nation and what it really believes, where power resides, study its taxation structures. Now, to add insult to injury, here in the United States of America, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it was blasphemous to tax the land. Again, we go back into things they never told us in school. You and I were never taught that there were no land taxes anywhere in America until the 1700s. Why? Because it was considered blasphemous to tax God. See, that's why the church in America has got 501c3 tax-exempt status, because to tax the church is viewed as taxing God. And boy, wouldn't the humanists love to change that? Here's another interesting fact. Are you aware that is land tax, which is blasphemous tax, which undergirds most public education? How do you think public schools are funded? They're funded by land taxes. Now, if taxing the land is blasphemy, how in the world are we going to have good education systems when they're financially supported by a blasphemous tax? You say, what's wrong with public education? Well, in the first place, civil government is not empowered to educate the citizenry. That's the job of the parents. Now, if the parents want to form schools and pay tutors, great. That's totally biblical. You see that in Scripture. But nowhere in Scripture do you find civil government collecting taxes to propagandize the people through public education. I think the lights are going on with some of you, my dear friends. I know many of you are aware of this, but some of you are saying, holy cow, worldview really does matter, and I really do need to know what the Bible says about taxation. And I really do need to know what the Bible says about government. Because if we're going to disciple a nation or see the kingdom of God come to this earth, we're going to have to do it by God's Word. And God's Word is more complex than simply who I sleep with or whether or not I'm going to heaven. God's Word is filled with admonitions and truth about the kingdom of God and how God wants to establish that kingdom on the earth. Now, tyranny is when one jurisdiction usurps the authority of another jurisdiction. There are so many, many things we need to understand about this. Again, I'm just scratching the surface. Scratching the surface. We've got lots of charts. We got lots of pictures. We've got all kinds of scriptures that deal with the specific obligations of all these different five realms of government. But I would like to close with the wisdom that we believe the Holy Spirit has given us to disciple nations, the five principles of discipling a nation that SCS is operating on, and we'd like to suggest that you consider the truth of these five principles. Number one, freedom begins in self-government under God. You're not going to have a free nation until you have free individuals, and you're not going to have free individuals until you have men and women who are living in self-government under God. The executive of their life, their spirit, is ruling their life. Secondly, the family unit is the basic building block of a healthy society. Anything that makes the family unhealthy damages society. Anything that makes the family unit strong strengthens society. I was in Washington, D.C., meeting with leaders in the country, and we were looking at charts, and they happened to be dealing with African Americans relative to the white population. And in 1940, 1 in 10, actually a little less than 1 in 10, in the African American community was born out of wedlock. And it was about 1 in 20 for the rest of the population. Now, obviously, slavery would have a lot to do with explaining that. But remember, the middle class in black America in 1940 was the peanut, was infinitesimally small relative to the middle class, say, in 1998, 1999 or 2000. The black middle class has grown dramatically. So to say that economics is the primary issue for illegitimacy is stupid, it's erroneous, it's ignorant. Now, in 1965, when the great social experiment of the war on poverty began, you have almost a vertical line of children being born out of wedlock. Why? Because the government intervened and started doing things that God ordained the family to do. If the father is supposed to be the supplier of the family, and the government comes in and starts supplying for the family, guess what? You're going to have an absentee father. And that's exactly what happened. In 65, this curve, I wish you could have seen it on the chart, you know, went almost vertical, so that in 1998, 7 out of 10 African Americans were being born out of wedlock, and in the white community, it was up nearly to 3. Now, by the way, I personally believe the African American community is a prophetic culture in the United States, and so goes the African American community, so goes the larger culture in many areas. Maybe not all areas, but certainly in many areas. Now, what's responsible for that? It's the usurpation, it's the government, civil government, running in lanes and interfering in the family in ways it was never ordained by God to do. You weaken a family, you destroy the economics of that family. And by the way, we saw the charts here that said a black child born into a fatherless family, a broken family, is going to spend 52 years of their life below the poverty line. A family where there's a functioning father, a legal marriage, guess what? 7 years. Golly gee, Mr. Science, could there be a relationship between the sanctity and strength of the family and poverty and economic wealth? You bet your booties, because the Bible says, the Abrahamic covenant says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessing is to be transmitted through the family unit. You get into economics, you're going to talk family. Okay? You read my book, Doing Business God's Way. We developed this in length. Number 3, the local church is the primary equipping center for effective Christian service. I'm a local church man. I've always believed in the local church, always been in local churches, committed to building the local church. Why? Because it's God's pattern. New Testament makes it clear. Most of the writing in the New Testament is dealing with the conduct of individuals and their relationship to the local church, the redeemed community. Our local church is supposed to be equipping people in every sphere of ministry. It's to be equipping us in self-government, equipping us in family government, equipping us in church government, equipping us in civil government, equipping us in commercial government. An effective local church is not just going to be producing missionaries or Bible teachers, it's going to be producing people, men and women, who are called to function in every sphere and every jurisdiction of cultural influence. And we've got to restructure and rebuild our churches, so that we are equipping the saints in every sphere of government for the work of the ministry. And that's the primary purpose of the local church, is equipping saints to know God, to know His Word, and to serve Him in seeking first the kingdom of God here on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's the first thing Christ told us to pray for. He did not say, pray the church grow. He said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Friend, if you and I are seeking first the kingdom of God, the church is going to be growing. Number 4, the stewardship of private property is essential to personal and societal maturity. The stewardship of private property. God gave you a body. You're going to appear before the judgment throne of Christ for how you stewarded the body. How did you govern your own body? Every human being has a body. Doesn't matter, rich or poor, you got a body. How have you stewarded what you did with your body? Stewardship, private property, is what forces us to grow up, because having something forces you to bring increase to it. And then you get into economics, you get into government, you get into all the laws of stewardship and increase. And that's what we focus on primarily on the School of Biblical Economics. Fifthly, rebuilding a nation begins with rebuilding local communities. Remember, the world system says that change comes from the top down and the outside in. And the Bible says, no, change comes from the inside out. You must be born again. There's got to be an internal transformation in the individual, an internal transformation in the family, an internal transformation in the local church, an internal transformation in the business. and an internal transformation in civil government. And where does it begin? It begins at the bottom. It begins in your city. If we're going to disciple a nation, we got to first disciple our cities, our communities, our neighborhoods. Because ultimate change biblically comes from the bottom up. Those are the five principles of rebuilding, discipling a nation. And they're based on the issue of jurisdictional government. Now, as you begin to move towards the discipling of a nation, you get into what we call jurisdictional problem solving. As your worldview begins to develop, and you begin to understand separated powers, and you begin to understand that spiritual authority in government is designed to get us in our lane and get government functioning in its lane, then you begin to be able to approach problems jurisdictionally, and you ask questions like, number one, what is the root problem? What is the root problem here? Is this a breakdown of self-government? Is this a breakdown of family government? Is this a breakdown of church government or responsibility? Is this a breakdown of commercial government? Is this a breakdown of civil government? What is the root problem, and how are we going to resolve this problem in each one of the spheres? Oh, this is so wonderful. Once you see it, it's so liberating. It makes things so plain. Okay, here's the problem of drugs. Here's the question. What do we need to do to strengthen self-government? What do we need to do to strengthen family government? What do we need to do to get the church properly operating relative to drugs? What do we need to do to get the marketplace and the businesses and the economy functioning properly relative to drugs? What do we need to do in the civil government? What kind of laws do we need to have? What kind of programs do we need to have? If we're going to solve a problem, we got to have all five jurisdictions of government operating properly. What are the resources that are going to be required to solve this problem? How are we going to put those resources into the individual, into the family, into the church, into the marketplace, into civil government? Is this a money problem? Is this a knowledge problem? Is this a government problem? What kind of a problem is this? How many of you believe that the 20th century America should demonstrate to one and all that throwing money at problems doesn't solve them? In many cases, it makes them worse. You're just putting more wood on the fire. Money does not solve problems. Truth solves problems. Governmentally, incrementally, okay? We can't solve this problem overnight. We talked about this example before. You got a flatbed truck full of vegetables. You need to turn 90 degrees. You're going to do it at one 90-degree turn at 50 miles an hour and lose all the vegetables? Or are you going to turn 15 degrees and 15 degrees and 15 degrees? Because you got to keep the load. See, you're talking about changing a culture, or changing a family, or changing an individual or church. You got to turn incrementally at a speed that won't destroy the system. So when we get into incremental problem solving, we say, okay, how fast can we go? And by the way, what problem needs to be solved first? So we've identified six major problems here. What's number one? What's number two? What's number three? You see, ultimately, problem solving on a jurisdictional strategic basis is what leads us to the ability to disciple a nation. I trust in Christ. I'm communicating with a degree of clarity. The five spheres of government, technically three, family, church, and civil, but for the sake of discipleship, five that we talk about. Some talk about mind molders or different spheres of cultural influence. That can be helpful as well. I want to conclude. Radical comes from the Latin word radix and means roots. If we're going to solve problems, if we're going to be change agents, if we're going to be agents of transformation, if we're going to be those who disciple nations, which is why you're in this school, then we got to go to the roots, and the roots are found in God. And if God believes in government and God functions in government himself, and government has to do with division of labor, and government has to do with the fulfillment of destiny by finding our lane, our sphere, our ministry, our jurisdiction, our measure of authority, and staying in that lane and developing that lane till we're hitting on all cylinders. Hallelujah. Then that's what we're going to do. If it's good enough for the Master, it's good enough for me. Lord Jesus, we've covered so many concepts here, major concepts. I'm asking you in Christ's name that my brothers and sisters would listen to this tape enough. They'd meditate on it enough, that you'd open your word enough, that the word would become flesh. And in me, Lord, I'm standing in the need of it myself. Father, raise up a mighty army of disciples. Raise up an army out of the body of Christ. Raise up local churches that are equipping the whole congregation with no second-class citizens. Raise up an army and churches where there are no little people, but everybody is being equipped to find their lane, to find the government, to function in it, and to bring glory to Christ. We honor you, we worship you, Father, that you're giving us a Christian worldview, a view of reality that is comprehensive and holistic, that integrates the parts and explains to us how it is designed to work, because we know you can't fix something till you know how it's supposed to work. Thank you, Holy Spirit, as our teacher, for opening the Word and opening the eyes of our understanding. Bless my brothers and sisters now, Father, with the power of truth. In Christ's name we ask. Amen and amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.